Well, in our study last week, we learned of the perfect paths of God, that God leads His children down through trials, through times of joy, through times of unexpected blessing. We looked at all of those things. And in the lives of Esther and Mordecai, those paths were filled with hardships and trials. And yet, like we just said, God blessed them abundantly through it. But today I want to look specifically at the man Mordecai and how he responded to the events and circumstances in life which God led him through. And while he was certainly not a perfect man, we know that because no man is perfect. Perhaps he was even a man with some spiritual failures. Some commentators wondered why nobody knew he was a Jew. Or maybe he wasn't living a kosher lifestyle like he was supposed to. So he might have been a man with failures, spiritual failures. Yet it is also clear he was a wise man. So I believe that from Mordecai's life, we too can learn what it means to be wise. In the first place, wisdom has to do with the proper application of knowledge. That's a fairly common way of describing wisdom. Wisdom has to do with the proper application of knowledge. And I believe Mordecai shows this characteristic as a wise instructor. And so to start today, we're actually going to go back to a couple of verses that we sort of rushed over last week, verses 10 and 11 of chapter 2 in Esther. In verse 10 it says, "Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred." Why? For Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. You see, Esther was told by Mordecai to reveal neither her Jewish heritage nor the family she came from. So she wasn't to tell that Mordecai was her family, and she wasn't to tell anyone that they were Jews. But as we know, they're both Jewish people of the tribe of Benjamin. It said that in verse 5 there. And although in years past, the Babylonian kings, some of them anyway, and the Persian kings, like Cyrus, they had showed great kindness to the Jewish people. In fact, they had both done things like finance the rebuilding of the temple and purchasing all the things for the temple service, and they were very generous. Of course, we saw that King Nebuchadnezzar and perhaps even King Cyrus were both men that did come to know the true God as their Savior. Scripture gives evidence of that. But at this point in history, remember, several hundred years have passed. The captivity had been allowed to return to Jerusalem, and a remnant had stayed behind. Or maybe I should say a remnant returned, and most of them stayed behind. But Mordecai's family was one of those that did stay behind. And it seems at this point in history, there was a growing anti-Semitism in the Persian kingdom. And perhaps this was more greatly felt in Shushan. But because of this, Mordecai deemed it to be a wiser choice for Esther to conceal her nationality for the time being. He didn't trust that even one of the royal household would be spared persecution. Now, there's a number of proverbs that kind of show what kind of wisdom Mordecai was expressing here. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs 14, verse 16. It says, a wise man feareth and departeth from evil, but the fool rageth and is confident. Now, when it says evil, it doesn't always mean sin in the Bible. Sometimes evil just means trouble. This is one of those cases. A wise man feareth and departeth from evil or from trouble. Mordecai saw the potential trouble, and his advice was to avoid it. But the fool rageth and is confident. Wisdom knows when to not be overconfident, but to be cautious. How about Proverbs 29? There's a couple of verses in this chapter as well. Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. And also along those same lines, verse 20 says, seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him. Mordecai's wisdom says, don't go telling everything right away. It's not the proper time. Keep it in. It's a secret you need to guard closely right now. And Matthew Henry once wrote that all truths are not to be spoken at all times, though an untruth is not to be spoken at any time. We don't have to tell everything that we know just because we can. It's wise to hold our tongues at times. Even Jesus demonstrated that. Isaiah 53:7 says that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus also held his tongue, because it was wiser to do so. Well, in verse 11 of Esther, as we turn back there, it says that Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. We notice that Mordecai still feels he has a responsibility to Esther. And so he continues to look after her welfare, even though there really may not have been a whole lot he could do for her. It's not like he could provide monetarily for her. She was probably now much more wealthy than him. It's not like he could go and bring an army to deliver her if he needed to. There's really not a whole lot he could do, but yet he is concerned and he is keeping up to date with all that goes on with her. Seems that wise counsel maybe the only thing he had to offer her. Well, let's move on to verses 19 and following. So, Mordecai was a wise man, a wise instructor. But here in verses 19 and 20, we see that as a man of wisdom, as a man of wise counsel, Mordecai has influence. Verse 19 and 20 says, and when the virgins were gathered together the second time. Now, just for quick reference, remember, Esther has now been appointed queen. Okay, that happened in verses 17 and 18. So all that is now past. Esther's queen. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. Now, on the gathering together of the virgins the second time, some people believe that's just like a gathering together of all the virgins that never had an opportunity to go see the king, and it's like a goodbye party. Well, that's probably not the case. Probably the king continued to gather women from the kingdom to put into his harem. That's probably what's happening here. He's a pagan king, remember that. He's going to do what satisfies his flesh. Well, anyway, what do we see in verse 19 here? In the second phrase there, while all of this is going on, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Now, we could just think, well, maybe Mordecai, you know, in all his goings back and forth from the front door of the women's quarters, he's just getting hot in the sun. And he's an older man, and so, you know, he likes to stop in the shade of the gate and rest for a few hours. Well, that's not what it means. Wiersbe notes that in the East, the gate was the ancient equivalent of our modern law courts, the place where important official business was transacted. It appears that Mordecai holds a position of importance and influence. Let's go to a few scriptures, and we can see other places where it is clear that the gates are like the courtroom. It's an important place in Eastern culture. First one is in Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, then went Boaz up to the gate, and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. So now we have two men sitting down in the gate. So he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city, and said, sit you down here. And they sat down. So we have the 10 elders, the leaders of the community, and the two men with whom this business was concerned. And they're all sitting in the gate of the city to do their business. Okay? Let's go to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2, verse 48. This one is pretty interesting. It says, then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. You see, Daniel was delegating some responsibility, but it's not like he just said, you know what, these three guys are much better equipped, and I just want to rest in the gate for the whole day. No, Daniel delegated some responsibility, and then he went to this other position. He is sitting in the king's gate. There's a couple other verses you could also read as well. I won't go to them now, but Joshua 20, verse 4, and Genesis 22, 17. Both of those verses also talk about the gate, or the gates of your enemies. And along with this, you know, it's very interesting how many times in Scripture we see wise and godly men and women, like Mordecai, appointed to positions of great national influence. Here in Esther, we see Mordecai in the gate of Shushan the palace. That's where probably the nation's major issues were brought to be dealt with. You know, the king isn't going to bother himself with petty criminal issues. He's going to deal with major issues, and smaller civil authorities are going to deal with other things. So this is a pretty important place to be. Also, we just read about Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those men were just ordinary men who showed great wisdom, and they were put into positions where they affected the outcome of an empire. What about Joseph? Just one of 12 children got sold into slavery, became a well-respected servant, and then got falsely accused, was in prison for some time. And then he went directly from prison to essentially second in command of the entire empire of Egypt because of his wisdom. What about Joshua and Caleb? You know, they were just two ordinary soldiers, and they alone trusted in God. They alone showed wisdom when it came time to report the status of the land they were going to occupy. They said, "We can take it. God is on our side." Well, 40 years later, Joshua was now leading the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. King David, he too, just a shepherd boy, but a wise man, a wise young man who grew into a wise older man. God made him king. Men and women throughout Scripture. Now there's a place in Ecclesiastes where King Solomon actually describes a circumstance where a nobody, a very poor, insignificant man, changed the outcome of a war. Let's go there for a moment. It's in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 13 through 18. Ecclesiastes 9, 13 through 18. And the way Solomon writes this, it appears this is an actual event that he saw. You know, maybe he was the attacker, or at least he was there in some way. He said he saw this. "This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city, and few men within it. And there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of wise men are heard in quiet, more than the cry of him that crieth among fools." Or the cry of him that ruleth among fools, excuse me. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. How much influence can one wise person have? Notice that even though he was forgotten again, his name was never even recorded. The one wise man influenced the city and saved it. If you want to read another story in 2 Samuel of something just like this, I believe it was Joab was attacking a city, and one wise woman delivered the city. That would be in 2 Samuel 20, 16 through 22, if you would like to read that on your own. Well, naturally, a wise person is also going to have great personal influence on the individuals in his life. This is certainly the case with Esther. Now notice here in verse 20 of our passage in Esther, it says, Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. See how much respect that she has for her cousin? She didn't let this new exalted position go to her head. She was still concealing her nationality, following the advice of Mordecai. But I do want to point out some exceptional circumstances here. In Scripture, we know that the Father is, by God's design, the spiritual head of the whole. But the Bible also makes it clear that when one marries, it says that the husband and the wife, they cleave to one another. The man leaves his father and his mother, cleaves unto his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh, right? And so at that point, a new home is created, a new family. And the husband now becomes the spiritual head of his family, his wife, and any kids that God should bless them with. The daughter is no longer under the spiritual headship of her father. She is now under the spiritual headship of her husband. So what's going on here? Esther is now the queen. She is technically a married woman. And yet, she is now still obeying the commandments of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. She must have some serious respect for him. And I mentioned those exceptional circumstances. She did not marry a devout man of God. She married a pagan king. In fact, most scholars believe that King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus here, was a worshiper of Zoroaster, Zoroastrianism. So she was not under his spiritual headship in the same sense that she would be if he was a Christian or a godly man. And so she still looked to her cousin who raised her for that wisdom. Now, we're not going to read of this today, but as we go through this book, you'll see that this relationship continues. Esther continues to go back to Mordecai for advice. She continues to respect him and to follow what he says. Well, let's come to verses 21 through 23. Notice that Mordecai possesses a trait that is fairly universal to wise men. He is a wise listener. Wise people listen. Doug Larson once said that wisdom is the reward you get for a lifetime of listening when you would have preferred to talk. And Proverbs 17:27 kind of affirms this. Proverbs 17:27 and 28 says, "He that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding." You see, we listen and we learn. We talk and our pride grows. That's often how it goes. The more people that listen to us, the greater we feel. But listening equals learning. It's not just the holding of the tongue that makes one wise, but it is the opening of the eyes and the ears. You see, Mordecai was a very perceptive man. See what happens here in this passage, Esther chapter 2, verses 21 and following. It says, "In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth, and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen. And Esther certified the king therefore in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king." You see, a perceptive man often knows something is not right merely by a slight change in character. Perhaps the tone in which something is said. Maybe a shift in one's normal patterns of behavior. These and other things a wise man can discern, can perceive, just by listening, by paying attention. In verse 21 it says that Mordecai, sitting in the king's gate, he observed something. Bigthan and Teresh, the doorkeepers, were angry. They were angry. Now Mordecai apparently must have worked with these men on a regular basis. They kept the door, he sat in the gate. So they were both officials that worked in the gate. Maybe different jobs, but they were both there. Mordecai paid attention. He observed those around him. And he saw that they were angry. Now, oftentimes in those Eastern cultures, did you know that it was a crime to show anger or even sadness in the presence of the king? You had to appear with a happy face all the time. That's why, the prophet that went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple? He was sad, and the king asked him why. Showed him some grace there, actually. But Mordecai notices these guys, they're angry, they're wroth. In fact, he listens and he finds out they're so angry that they are actually plotting to assassinate the king. We don't really know their reasons, but some commentators believe that either they were loyal to Queen Vashti, or perhaps they were hired by the Grecian Empire as a revenge, or some even believe that they were traditionalists. You see, the Persian custom was that the king must choose a queen out of the 7 royal families. And I don't know what those families were. But Esther was a commoner. And although that custom wasn't closely followed, that still is a good point. He wasn't doing things the customary way. And given the fact that he kind of took the throne in a shifty manner, it kind of makes sense. But whatever the case might be, they're angry. And even to plot such a thing was a capital offense, as we see. So it's very unlikely that they would have been very vocal or demonstrative. They would have been doing this as secretively as possible. And yet, despite all their secretism, Mordecai notices. He's perceptive. And this also shows us another wise trait in Mordecai. He was not hasty. And if you were too hasty in such a circumstance, what could have happened? If you had spoken to them about it, say, hey guys, what's this I'm hearing? Are you really plotting to kill the king? Well, he probably would have been killed himself. They would have silenced him because their lives would have then been in danger. Well, what if you accuse them right away without really knowing all the facts? Well, you could be wrong. You could send someone to their death, falsely, by being hasty, or by not getting all the facts. You know, even investigators today have to be careful about being hasty, because if they try to bring the accusation too soon without establishing enough evidence, then their accusation gets thrown out of court. You need the evidence. And so, we see that Mordecai continues his daily routine, goes about life as he's supposed to, but he continues to pay attention. He continues to gather information. And then when he's sure, in verse 22, he reports the plot to Esther. She in turn was able to report to the king in his name. And that one act of perception, or that action of perception and patience, ultimately resulted in saving the king's life. Perhaps even Esther's in the process. You realize when a new king comes to the throne, he doesn't usually be kind to the family of the previous king. Sometimes they would murder everybody in their family. So Esther, especially as a commoner, her life could have been very threatened at the same time. One of the verses we recently read in our calls to worship, Proverbs 21:5, says, "The thought of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but of everyone that is hasty only to want." Not only did Mordecai listen, but Mordecai was patient. Finally this morning, notice what a truly wise man does not go about doing. He does not go about seeking personal glory. Mordecai could have easily used his position as an officer in the king's court to make it widely known that he had saved the king's life. You know, it probably would have raised enough of a ruckus that eventually someone would have looked into it and found out the truth, and he probably would have been rewarded. But as it happened, he only spoke to the queen. Mordecai didn't tell anybody else, only Queen Esther. And so the only person who knew that it was him was himself, Esther, and perhaps the scribe who wrote his name down in the official records, but even he appeared to have forgotten. His act was kind of misplaced among the ruckus of the investigation and the arrests and the accusations and the execution. But contrast the wisdom of Mordecai with the wisdom of the king's advisors. You know, when they advised to get rid of Queen Vashti, when they advised this manner of selecting a new queen, and later on when we see the advice of Haman, the king's next advisor, all their advice is about promoting themselves in some way. They use their positions to exalt themselves, to gain power, to gain esteem. Mordecai is not doing that. Just like the wise man in Ecclesiastes who saved the city, he received no recognition, probably because he didn't seek any. That's the difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. You know, we've been studying angels on Wednesday night, going through our study of the doctrines of the Bible. So I thought this illustration might be appropriate here. That an angel appears at a faculty meeting, and he tells the dean that in return for his unselfish and exemplary behavior, the Lord will reward him with a choice of infinite wealth, infinite wisdom, or infinite beauty. But without hesitating, the dean selects infinite wisdom. And so done, the angel says, and disappears in a cloud of smoke and a bolt of lightning. Now all heads turn towards the dean, and he's sitting in a faint halo of light and just not saying anything. Well, finally, one of his colleagues whispers, "Say something." And so the dean looks at them and says, "I should have taken the money." See, that's an example of worldly wisdom, because his wisdom was now all directed about exalting himself. But I want to close with a passage in James chapter 3 that describes the life and character of Mordecai. The life and character of a wise man. James chapter 3 verse 17. It says, "But the wisdom that is from above," that's wisdom from God, "the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Those are the character traits that we can look at in the life of Mordecai, and we just see them. He's not there looking to promote himself. He's not there looking to cause trouble. He's not even looking to, you know, make sure that Esther gets the best deal of anybody. He is not showing partiality or hypocrisy, or he's not being unmerciful or abusing his position. He's a wise man showing characteristics of godly wisdom. With that, let's close in prayer this morning. And next time we will move into chapter 3, when we will see a man who greatly contrasts with this, Haman. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you today for this instruction from your word. Thank you that you are so clear about what wisdom is. Thank you that you have made it obvious throughout Scripture what the characteristics of wisdom are. And you've given us such godly examples to follow. Lord, we pray that as we go to our homes and to our jobs and other activities this week, that we would display wisdom. And that also we would display boldness as we represent you to the world. Lord, I also this morning want to pray for Lee Smith. I forgot to mention him earlier. And just ask that his hand would heal quickly after this accident. And once again, Lord, we just ask for your blessing in each of our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.